God is, for lack of a better word, tired of our financial situations. And when I say tired, I don't mean that he's exhausted. I mean that he expects more from us. He expects more from us because he's given us the resources. He's given us the knowledge. He's given us the word. He expects more from us. And we're taking too long to develop in certain areas. And we're at the gate of the green pasture, but we won't go on to the pasture. So God has to keep kicking the shepherd. See, he don't kick you, he kicks the shepherds. He says, the sheep are not going, so I can't rest. But one of the things is, I'm a sheep too. I have a shepherd who has a shepherd who has a shepherd. Pastor Dana talked about that on Sunday. But I'm a sheep too. And one of the things is I'm being led into a new level. And if you knew some of the things that I'm so excited to talk about, but I got to let some things fully play out. But let me tell you something about this giving thing. It works. And it works. It works even when you're not 100% sure that it's working. Because you don't have to be a medical expert to get benefits from exercise. You don't have to be a dietitian to benefit from eating healthy. You just have to do it. And you have to do it consistently enough and to a large enough degree that it changes you. Because that's when change happens. Change in your situation, change in your life. You know, if you woke up tomorrow with no financial concerns whatsoever, what else could you focus on? What opportunities are being wasted? What chance to change culture is being lost because we're still getting our bills paid? And I don't mean that to be hard or heavy on anybody, but God is done with this level of our finances. He's done with it. And that's a good thing, because when God is ready to move, he kicks all the giants out. All you got to do is go into the promised land. So get excited, but don't get complacent. I told you before, this is not a money message. It deals with money, but it's not about getting money. It's a culture message. It's about transforming our personal and our culture as a church where money is concerned. You should never do anything with money that you don't fully embrace the principle of. I had to be careful because I wanted to say fully understand. But the thing about understanding is you develop understanding as you go forward. I don't mean mental knowledge, understanding of every step. I mean you have to embrace the principle and follow through with the principle. And then revelation will come. Does that make sense? Some things I'll give you an example. Been going to the gym a lot. When I started, you know, you're taught to do certain things a certain way. Form is important. Form is everything. I'm always yelling at my wife about her form. Because I'm a stickler for form. She'd be trying to get the weight up. I'd be like, no, your back's not straight. Or your arms is too far flared out. That's why I hate it when she get on me about my form. Because I'm the guy that gets on people about form. I'm strict about form because you're only as strong as you are when your form is good, right? So form is everything, right? But when you start, the weight is so light, you can do it with any kind of form. You practice the form because as you add weight, that's how you know your true strength level. So when we started, we were learning the form of different exercises. This is how you do a push-up. This is how you do a pull-up. This is how you do a bench press. This is how you do a curl. This is how you do a squat. This is how you do a deadlift. All these moves, you gotta get the form down until it's muscle memory, because you're gonna do these exercises for the rest of your life. Okay? So I am engaging all these muscle groups and doing all this work until when I go to pick up anything or do anything in the gym, that form comes to me second nature. So I'm not thinking about it anymore. I didn't fully understand when I started why I had to do it a certain way, why you got to hold it a certain way, why you got to stand a certain way, why your feet got to be so far apart and your shoulders got to be positioned a certain way. Why all does that matter? Because I can lift this weight any kind of way. It ain't but 10 pounds. But when it's 50 or 60 pounds, that form will either determine whether your back still works when you're 30 years or not. You got a lot of guys in the gym. I can picture a guy right now who's got to be 80. He's still in the gym, so no disrespect, but he can't pick his head up because his whole body is caved over from lifting with bad form. And he'd be trying to lift 100 pounds, 100-pound dumbbells, and he can get it this far off the ground. And he just does this. I know it good and well ain't nothing working with this little move. But he's also 80 in the gym, so, you know, I cut him some slack, right? I cut him some slack. But his form's been bad his whole life. And I know that because he had a conversation with some of the young guys. He was trying to drop some knowledge on us, you know. It don't really matter how you pick it up. Just pick it up. But I'm looking at him. I'm like, look me in my eyes. You can see my feet, but your back is so caved over that you can't look me in the eyes. So maybe form does matter, sir. You know, I was trying to be polite, respectful. But, you know, here's my point. 2 years into this thing, almost 2 years in, the things that I didn't fully understand, I just did by instruction. Until understanding came. But I embraced this principle, that if my trainer says to do it, this is what I'm supposed to do. That's the principle that I embrace. Because if I knew what I was doing, I wouldn't need her. I wouldn't have looked the way I looked if I knew what I was doing. Because I had been trying for 2 years before that and got no results. So that was where I started. Now, I've educated enough to where I come to her with ideas. Hey, you ever think of this? Can we try this? Can we try it? Now, she's still more advanced in her knowledge than I am. That's her career. She's constantly educating herself, so she stays ahead of us, but I'm pushing her. Sometimes we train, and I look at my wife, and I go, babe, this is too light. Or she'll look at me. A couple weeks ago, she had the nerve to tell me, my beautiful wife had nerve to tell me, that I think I'm going to have her up the weight because I don't feel like we're getting pushed hard enough. I said, that's all you, baby. I'm fine right where I'm at. But she was feeling herself that day and then went in there with all that. Anyway, so when you are a disciple of something or someone, when you are a student of something or someone, you grow into that, and then you start putting pressure on them. I love pressure being put on me to answer questions and to deliver more revelation, because that's what this pulpit is. It's a revelation delivery system. I don't like coming in here and pulling teeth and waking you up to try to explain something to you that God has prepared for you to receive. You're supposed to be in here hungry. Some things you don't understand, that's fine. You do the principle, you submit to the principle, and like I experienced, the understanding will come. Giving is one such principle. You should be a giver, because here's the thing, it's not that God doesn't want you to understand it. He does. But he doesn't want you to wait for a mental understanding, because your mind will never understand it fully. The carnal mind is enmity with God's way of doing things. It will never embrace fully the kingdom of God way of doing things, because it's the battleground between the spirit and the natural. It's your mind. Your mind has already been educated by the devil, by mediocrity, by fear, by doubt, by past failures. Your mind has a whole library of what ifs and what could go wrongs. And if you're trying to erase all of that before you take that step, you'll never take that step. And God is not going to try to educate against that before he commands you to move. You just got to move. And then once you move and get a result, that's what drives you to move again. Because that's how lifestyle is created. That's how culture is created. It's not created through sitting down and being everything, having every answer, every question answered and explained. Some of the questions you're asking aren't relevant. because it's your mind trying to figure out why it should, why it has to do something. Some questions are relevant because they're coming from a place of divine interest in the word and the kingdom of God. I love those kind of questions. But some questions are just doubt disguised as a search for knowledge. And we know the difference. So be mindful of that. Be mindful. All right. Let's recap a story from the Old Testament that some of you may be familiar with. And I'm going to tell you the story, and then we're going to go into it. There was a prophet named Elijah. Who knows who the prophet Elijah was? Raise your hand if you've heard of the prophet Elijah. Even if you don't know much about him, that's fine. Okay, so real quick, the prophet Elijah was a man of God. Now, in the old days, prior to Jesus, God spoke to his people, the children of Israel, the Israelites, through prophets. They were people who were specially chosen by God to be his voice to his people. And he would put his anointing on them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would rest on them to do various miracles, signs, wonders, works, things of that nature. Then once the work was done, the Holy Ghost would lift. And they also had divine communication with God. God would speak to them and they would speak to God. And they were devout people, followers of the law. They were prayers, you know, people who pray. They were not prayers, they were prayers. They were holy men and women who were divinely appointed by God to speak to God's people. And in the Old Testament, much of the change that happened in the nation of Israel was done at the hands and at the word of God's prophets. There was one such prophet named Elijah. He's one of the greater prophets. And Elijah walked in a very powerful anointing, so powerful that many miracles and signs and works and wonders that I don't have time to get into, every single one of them, was worked at his hands by the power of God. And everything that happened in that nation during Elijah's time happened at the word of Elijah. So Elijah, and you had other prophets. So you would have one famous prophet, and then there was a series of prophets. There was a network of prophets. And these men and women of God worked throughout the government and worked throughout the city prophesying on God's behalf. He didn't just have one prophet at a time. But Elijah was the prophet. He was the man of God. What he spoke, everybody else, including the other prophets, listened to and adhered to. Elijah has this anointing. Now, God tells Elijah, I'm coming to get you soon. Elijah goes to the city, and he meets a young man named Elisha. Now, Elisha is a good man. Elijah, the prophet, approaches Elisha, and he tells him, I want you to follow me. And Elisha says, yes, sir, I will follow you. And they go on, and Elisha becomes Elijah's servant. This is the story, right? This is the story we have. And Elijah, the prophet, tells Elisha, he says, look, what do you want from me? What do you want that I should do for you, that I should give you? And Elisha says this. He says, I don't want anything from you. I just want a double portion of the anointing of God that's on you. The power that you walk in, I want that. That's what I want. I want double that. That's what I want. So the level of power you walk in, I want you to double that, and that's what I want. Elijah says, very well. He says, when I am taken up into heaven, if you see me, then the power will be yours. If you see me when I go up into heaven, the chariot of God is coming to take me away. And when I am taken up into heaven, if you are there to see me, then the anointing will be yours, double. From that point on, Elisha follows Elijah around everywhere he goes. Once he gets that instruction, he does not leave Elijah's side. Elijah can't get away from him. Elisha's right there with him because he doesn't want to miss when Elijah gets taken up, correct? Wrong. I thought the same thing until I read it. Now, Go to 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to teach you something today. Y'all remember in Genesis when Noah was building the ark and the people were making fun of him for building a boat on dry land? That didn't happen either. That ain't in the Bible. I know. Messed me up. Some of the stuff we believe is in the Bible, not actually in the Bible. It's just Sunday school stories you grew up with. They added color and flavor to the story. It's not in the Bible. Nobody made fun of Noah building a boat on dry land because Noah didn't build a boat on dry land. He didn't build a boat at all. He built an ark. It's not a boat. Secondly, I used to work in a shipyard. You don't build boats in the water. You build them on dry land. So nobody would have made fun of him if he was building a boat because that's where you build boats. You've never built a boat in the water. You put it in a dock, you drain the water out the dock, they call it a dry dock, then you build the boat. Then you fill the dock with water and float it back out to sea. But Noah didn't build a boat, he built an ark. It was not a boat, it was not boat-shaped. It was a rectangular box with a hole in the top. It's a perfect description of it in the Bible. It looks nothing like a boat. It's a big rectangular box about the size of an apartment complex. That's what it is. It had three floors, I believe, and a hole in the roof that was sealed up, and a door on the side that was sealed up. It's a rectangular box. It's not a boat. Anyway, the reason why I say that is because we have these little additions to the story that change what we think about the story. And a lot of times, we don't go back and reference the stories. We just sort of derive revelation out of it that ain't there. Same thing happened to Elijah and Elisha. Second book of Kings, chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, stay here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel, these are other prophets, came forth to Elisha and said unto him, you know that the Lord's going to take your master away from you today. And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto Elisha, stay here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And Elisha said to Elijah, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said, you know the Lord's going to take your master away from you today. And Elisha said, yes, I know. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry, I pray thee, here. Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 of the sons of the prophet went and stood to view afar off. And Elijah and Elisha stood by Jordan. That's three different opportunities for Elisha to leave or to stay where he was while Elijah went on to the next city. And Elisha refused. He said, as the Lord liveth and as your soul liveth, I will not leave you. Verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. He split the waters of the Jordan River, and they went over on dry ground. That sounds like Moses. Same anointing, same spirit. And it came to pass when they had crossed over the Jordan River that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elijah said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. When did he ask him that? He asked him after three opportunities to leave him. This is in chronological order. Elisha was not following Elijah so that he wouldn't miss his chance to get the anointing. That's not why he was following him. because he hadn't been given that request yet. He was following him because at the end of 1 Kings, Elijah put his mantle on Elisha. And immediately Elisha said, "Sir, I'm going with you." Before I go, you know, let me go to 1 Kings. We're going to go to 1 Kings, and then we're going to come back. Because I want you to put your eyes on it. Let's see. 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 19. Elijah has escaped from the Queen Jezebel. That's a whole story by itself. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he went, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So Elijah is passing by Elisha. Elisha's working in the fields. He's working a yoke of oxen. He's plowing a field with a yoke of oxen. If you've ever seen that in a movie or something, you know what that looks like. And Elijah walks past Elisha, takes off his mantle, and puts it on Elisha. Elisha got the mantle, fed. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." He's honoring his father and mother. Elisha is an honorable man. He says, "I will follow you to the ends of the earth. First, let me go back and honor my parents. Let me say goodbye to my family." And Elijah said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" He said, "What have I done to you? I put my mantle on you," and then walked away. See, Elijah operated by command of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know everything that was going to happen either. He was just obedient. Elisha returned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and he slew them. Now watch what he does. He boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and he gave it unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Minister means he was his personal servant. He attended unto him. The heart of Elisha is a giver. He's given an opportunity to follow the most powerful man of God in the world in that moment. But before he goes, he gives. He takes the entire yoke of oxen, he kills it, he feeds his family with it. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm in the ministry now, I'm gone. I've been called by the prophet Elijah, the most famous prophet in all of Israel. I've been called by Elijah, I'm out." No. You're getting a picture of Elisha's heart. Then, in 2 Kings, Elisha is walking in the grace of the minister unto Elijah. He's just Elijah's servant, and he will not shirk his responsibilities as a servant. Long before he's asked, "What will I do for you?" He's not following Elijah around, waiting for the chariot to come get him. He's following Elijah around anyway. Now go back to 2 Kings. Chapter 2. Verse 10. This is Elijah has asked Elisha, "What shall I do for you?" Elisha has answered, "I want a double portion of your anointing." Verse 10, Elijah says, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass as they were still talking. So while they're still having this conversation, the chariot shows up. And as they talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it split the two of them apart from each other, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them. This is a classic sign of grief in their culture. You tear your clothes out of grief for someone you lost or out of anger. It's a sign of a strong emotion. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and then he went on about his ministry. So the whole dissertation about Elisha following Elijah so that he wouldn't miss that moment is told in reverse. Why is it important to put the order back right? Because you get a picture of Elisha's heart. Elisha is a giver. He has allied himself with a man of God and will give anything to him and will be there for him no matter what and will do anything for him. And that's the heart of Elisha before he's asked, what can I do for you? Before Elijah offers him the anointing, Elisha has sown into him with his life time and time again. And he never missed an opportunity. Even when he was instructed by Elijah, man, stay here, I'm going to the next city, you stay here, Elisha wouldn't stay. That's what qualified him for the question, what shall I do for you? See, if it was the other way around, all Elisha's doing is wait until he gets his shot. There's no heart in that. That's not a giver's heart. There's no heart in that. If I promise you something, if you stick around long enough, and that's the reason you're sticking around, that's why you're sticking around. That's not your heart. A person who gives because giving has become their heart. And God honors the heart of the giver. The heart of the giver is generosity. Even though we know there is tangible reward for giving, I want to say this the right way, because I don't want to mislead you, because many a preacher has misled their congregation with this one. You should give even without expecting anything. The Bible doesn't say that. If the Bible didn't want you to expect something, it wouldn't tell you what to expect. Jesus said, ask nothing in return from the person you give to. He didn't say expect nothing in return. Luke chapter 6. A lot of preachers have used that wrong. They say you just give and you don't expect anything in return. And they go to Luke chapter 6. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if I give Quan something, don't expect Quan to pay me back. Because a few verses later, in verse 38, he says, when you give, it shall be given back unto you. So giving without expectation for return is not in the Bible. You should expect a return. But your purpose for giving is character-based. This is, if there is a struggle for a lot of Christians, this is it right here. Because we're trying to expect a return, but also give generously without a selfish motive. And we think that it's a selfish motive to expect a return on that giving, so we try to divorce ourselves from all selfishness and be completely selfless before we give a gift. But here's the thing. Not only can you not fix your selfishness, only God can do that. The best way to fix selfishness is to give. You know, everything spiritual about you, if you're taking notes, write this down. Everything spiritual about you is connected to your giving. Everything. Everything spiritual about you is connected to your giving. Because what a giver is someone who mirrors the nature of God. You act like God, and God is the greatest giver there ever was or ever will be. God gives because he loves. We should give because we love. But you should not ever put in your mind that I don't expect anything in return for that. You know, I don't get surprised when I get return on my giving. Now, the way I get it might be a surprise, because I don't always know how I'm going to get it back, but I know I'm going to get it. And that's because God promised it. So my faith is in God's promise. It's not a what if, or, oh, I'm going to just do this to be nice and I don't need anything back, Lord. No. If I ever give you something, even if it's a dollar, I'm expecting a return. Because my giving is a reflection of my heart. My giving reflects my heart, because your money and your heart are attached to each other. Jesus said that. Your desire to give precedes the act itself. And the anointing that is on your gift, whether it's a specific seed with a name, or whether it's a gift of love, like an offering, that's just a love gift because I love you, or even if it's tithe doesn't belong to you, tithe belongs to God, but it's still attached to your heart because God trusts you with it before he gets it from you. We talked about tithing at length, how it's an act of trust and obedience. That's the motivation for tithing, trust and obedience. God said to do it. You trust God, God trusts you. He gives you 100%, including his 10%, fully entrusting you to give him his 10% back. It's a covenant act. And we thought talking about covenant. Pastor Darren talked about covenant a few weeks ago. And when you get into covenant and you understand how God views covenant, and you understand that tithing is an act of covenant, it's not just an obligation. I might have said this before. I don't remember if I did. But I'm going to say it again because maybe somebody's watching that didn't hear it before. Why was Jesus in the grave for 3 days? It was prophesied that he would be in the grave for 3 days. But why? Why 3 days? How long does it take to be a sacrifice for sin? Why does it take 3 days? I'll tell you why. Go back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to tell you why. This is God. It almost broke my heart. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. It came to pass. Chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. Now, Abraham is God's covenant partner. Abraham has a covenant with God. And they're covenant partners. Anything that God asks of Abraham, Abraham can ask of God. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. I'm going to tell you what mountain I want you to sacrifice your only son on. You're going to take your only son. You waited your whole life for this boy. You got one son. I want you to kill him and burn him on an altar. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He took the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up, and he went unto the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. They traveled for 3 days with his son in his heart dead. The Bible says in another place that Abraham saw his son dead when God instructed him to do it. In Abraham's heart, when God said, sacrifice your son, that was the death of Isaac. And it took 3 days for him to walk his dead son in his heart to the place where he would kill him. Now, fathers, imagine your child, your only child. God has instructed you and commanded you to sacrifice them. And you have to walk for 3 days looking at that child, knowing that child is dead. The anguish of a father looking at his only son for 3 days, dead. I am not a father. I can only imagine. Now it's God's turn. Now God is God. He can do what he wants. But if Abraham had to wait 3 days for his son, so must God, because they're covenant. When our sin required the life of God's son, God couldn't say, all right, you got 30 minutes. Because that's what covenant looks like. See, Abraham's three-day journey with his dead son. See, Isaac was dead. He was alive in the natural, but he was dead to Abraham because Abraham didn't waver in that instruction. And in Abraham's heart, his son was as good as dead. It had to be that way because he had the boy laying on the altar before God stopped him. Abraham would have plunged that knife into that boy's chest if God hadn't stopped him. He had to send an angel to stop Abraham from going through with it. Abraham didn't waver. He spent 3 days with his son dead. And so did God, because that's covenant. The tithe is covenant. What God said he will do for you as a result of the tithe, he means it. There's no wavering in God, so there should be no wavering in us. Because it's covenant. He takes it seriously. God never takes a covenant lightly, and neither should you. I told you, I don't even put my tithe money in the same space as all my other money. There's no law requiring me to do that, but I have learned to reverence the tithe. I don't even stick it in the same pocket. When I have my tithe on me, I put my tithe in one pocket and all my other money in another pocket. I don't blend the money. It's a representation of my heart towards the tithe. You might have your own system. That's fine. I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of that. That's just my heart. I want my tithe to be as sacred to me as it is to God. To walk in a culture of prosperity, your giving and your sowing has to be treated with the same level of respect. The other day, I'll tell you a little bit of the story because it's still unfolding. But the other day, I was made an offer that would potentially be a good business deal for me. My wife and I had already been praying about some other things. Prior to that, we didn't know this offer was coming, but the offer came. And because I'm in this zone of just listening and being at peace with God, I wasn't in any particular hurry to pull the trigger and make a move on this offer, even though it could be financially lucrative. So, but I did get thankful, because I remember the old days when I couldn't have even considered the offer. I couldn't even have thought about it. And so me and my wife, we're in the car, we're just praising and thanking God for his goodness and his prosperity and his blessing. And we're going grocery shopping, and we get to the parking lot. We were going to Sam's Club to get some stuff. And this guy walks up to us when we get out of the car with a shopping cart, with a little girl in the shopping cart, and his clothes all, you know, beggarly. And he walks up to us, and he says, look, man, I need some help. Now, I have a rule. I don't give people cash. As a rule, I don't, because I don't know if they are legit or not. If they present me with a specific need, I'll help them with their specific need. Oh, you need some gas? I'll put some gas in your tank, because if you're lying to me and you're going to go buy crack with it, you can't take the gas out the tank. Here's some. I'll swipe my car, you put the gas in your tank. I'll do that. Or you need some food? I'll take it to a restaurant. I'll buy the food in front of you so you can eat it. I'm not going to give you money. That's my general rule. Because I want to help people, but I want to help people. And you can't always tell why a person ends up in that situation in the first place. So you don't finance, if they're an alcoholic, you don't finance their habit. So as a rule, I don't just pull money out and hand it to people. But I got this thing on me because I'm in a very grateful mood for God's blessing. So the guy comes up to me with this shopping cart. He's got a little girl in there. She's probably about 7 or 8 years old. And he says, look, man, I got nowhere to go. He says, we're staying in this little motel, one of these little rundown, it's a drug hotel, a little real rundown. And he said, I need $84 because it's $84 a night. He said, we stayed there last night. I don't have enough money for a second night. It's getting ready to rain. He got a little girl in the shopping cart. He was like, I need some place to put a roof over her head tonight. Anything you can do, I'd appreciate it. So I'm saying to myself, all right, Lord. My initial reaction is, I don't want to give this man any money. I don't want to give this man any money because I don't know. The girl could be a scam. I've seen it. So I say, all right, look. So what I do in a situation like that, I let the Lord speak to me. But I'm not hearing anything. And that's bothering me because I want God to tell me, do it now or don't do it. You know? And so I say, well, this is getting awkward because I'm standing here and he's looking at me and he got a little girl looking at me and my wife's standing there like, what are we going to do? I said, all right, look, I'm going to go in here. So I'll be back in about 10 minutes. I said, if you're in this parking lot, so I asked him a few questions. I said, well, where are you standing? He said, I'm standing right here at this place. I said, okay. He said, you got Cash App? You can Cash App me the money. I don't know how you got Cash App. You ain't got nothing. But anyway, I don't know how that works. So I said, okay, look. I said, I'm going to the store, be out in about 5 or 10 minutes. I said, if you're out here, because he was walking around different people. I said, if you're out here, you and me, we'll walk down to the office, and I'll pay for you to get another night. I said, is that fair? He said, yeah, man. Well, he kind of said that. Then he kind of got a little huffy and walked off. I understand, because he thinking I'm dragging him out. If he's on the up and up, he needs money now in his mind. He don't want somebody cutting him a deal. What he didn't know was if he was there, when I came out that store, I was going to take him to the hotel, and I was going to pay for that night. And whatever little money he had already, he could have kept in his pocket. We go in the store. We're out in 10 minutes. We just had to buy a couple of things. We come out. I can't find him. Can't find him. I said, babe, we had a couple of errands to run. I said, look, now it's weighing on my heart. Because as we're talking, my wife starts bouncing all these ideas off of me about why he might have been legit. I said, how come you couldn't have said that when he was standing there? You know, oh, he might have been legit after all. Okay. So we go across the street, and while I'm in that store, she's in the car, I go into that store, and I hear the voice of God. Give him this amount of money. He said, go back there, and if he's there, you give him this money. Now I hear it. Now it took a few minutes longer than I wanted it to take. I don't know why. Maybe because I was just in too much anxiety in the moment. That can happen. You want to do something, but you try to wait on God to give you an instruction, and your want is talking louder than the instruction. So I might have missed it. So the Lord says, if he's in that parking lot, you find that money, you find him, and this is the amount of money you give him. So I come out the store, I get in the car, I told my wife, I said, babe, we got to go back across the street, and I got to find this guy. We rode through that whole parking lot. We went to the Sam's Club, went to the Walmart, we crossed the street it's a shopping center across there. We even went to the hotel. We drove through the hotel parking lot, and I tell you, it was not a good place. We drove through the hotel parking lot. I wasn't getting out the car. I was trying to find him. I looked in the window. I looked for the shopping cart. I looked for any sign that he was there. I couldn't find him. But while we're riding around, I'm taking money out of my pocket, and I'm blessing it. I say, Lord, and I can feel the anointing of God on this stack of money. I say, Lord, I bless this money right now. I say, this is alms for this man. It's not seed. It's not a love gift. It's alms, meaning that I'm giving to the poor, which means I'm lending to God. So God has to repay. I said, Lord, but I am giving this as alms to this man as an expression of the kingdom of God. I said, Lord, if he's out here, let me find him. I never found him. That money was glowing in my pocket. It took me a couple hours to come down from that. I said, Lord, what do I do with this money? He said, give it to somebody else. I said, who? He said, I'll tell you who. I said, okay. Now it's not alms this time. This time it's a gift. It's a love gift. Different rate of return for a love gift. When you give alms, God is responsible for returning unto you what you gave when you give alms to the poor. When you give a love gift, like in 2 Corinthians, when you give a gift of love, God returns grace for more. How much time do I have? Because I've just been going out. I have 3 minutes. Okay, I'm going to do everything I can for 3 minutes. Because I'm trying to figure out a way to get out of this. But it ain't coming down easy. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves cheerful givers. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is the primary return on a love gift. An abundance of all grace. Grace is more valuable than money. We saw Elisha be a cheerful giver unto Elijah. Now, he didn't give him money because he didn't have any, but he gave him his service as cheerfully. If Elisha had $1 billion, he would have given it to Elijah. But what he gave was himself. So much that even when Elijah instructed him to leave him, he wouldn't leave him. And what did he get in return for that? He got the grace of God. A double portion of the grace that was on Elijah came on to Elisha because Elisha was a love giver. He gave out of love for Elijah. And the grace that was on Elijah could freely be doubled and then imparted to Elisha. We see this same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Why does God give you all grace if you're a cheerful giver? So that you can abound in every good work, including financial. It'd be great if you gave $100 and God gave you $1 million in return. But if you're sick and can't get healed, you need some grace. If your relationship's falling apart, your relationship needs some grace. So God gives you all grace. Grace for finances, grace for healing, grace for your relationship, as a result of cheerful giving, financial giving. You can give yourself into a place of grace that will affect other areas of your life that aren't even financial, along with your finances. Took me 45 minutes to get to that, but it was good. In closing, I'm going to pick up right from there. Well, next week is prayer night, so we'll see what happens. But when I come back, we're going to pick up right from there, because then we're going to go more into sowing. In closing, you should look for opportunities to give into grace. And you should expect grace in return. You should expect the grace of God on the person to whom you are giving, or the work that you're giving into, to be upon you. You can call on that grace. You can call on the grace of another person to be on you when you give into them. Now, if you don't give into them, you can't expect it. You can't pray it off of somebody onto you. It has to be given. You have to give into that grace. But when you do, you qualify. If you give cheerfully and happily, I'm not talking about, oh, fine, here you go. Doesn't work that way. It never was. It never will. I give into the grace of my mother. I gave into the grace of my father. I give into the grace of other people. Whenever I need somebody's grace, a gift is coming. Please believe it. And it works. It absolutely works. And there's others of you that can attest to that. Well, let's go home.